Well, good morning. And once again, thank you for allowing me to be a part of your family's worship this morning. It's a great privilege as we worship the Lord together in our homes. And as we're doing that, let us remember that we are part of the body of Christ, not only in our congregation, but with Christians around the world. So thank you for letting me play a small part in your worship this morning. I would like to announce that last Thursday evening, the elders and deacons met on a video call. And at that meeting, the decision was made for us to go ahead and begin once again with public worship services. We're looking forward to that. We have a plan in place for that. And a little later this week, I will send you out the details so that you can review what we have planned. And we don't have a date to announce at this moment because we have to reconfigure our building along the lines that the pandemic requires. But I anticipate before the end of the week, we'll have a date set, and it'll be sooner rather than later. So stay tuned for that. We'll get that to you as soon as we possibly can. And let me just reiterate that we have a commitment to continue to video these sermons and put them on YouTube as we're doing now, because we know that a sizable number of our congregation will not be able to join us in phase one worship services. So please be aware of that. Also, let me just remind you to continue to pray for our country, for the leaders of our country, particularly at this time with some of the events that have been taking place. And let me thank you all for your prayers, your support, and your encouragement that you've been sending to me and to the other officers and to one another. It is wonderful to see that happening. The body life of the church continues, and I appreciate that very much, and I want to encourage you in that. Now, if you have any particular needs, please don't hesitate to let us know so that we can help you or at least pray for you. We would be honored to do that. Well, with that, let us turn our hearts to the Lord as we worship Him today, and let us look to Him now in prayer. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we join our hearts together this morning in praise and worship as we come before your mighty throne of grace. We humbly ask that you would hear us for the sake of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would look upon his righteousness and forgive us our sins. In your mercy and in your grace, we ask now that you will be pleased to speak to us from your holy word. Search us, O Lord. Strengthen us in our weaknesses. Teach us in our ignorance. Heal us in our disease. Forgive us for our sins. Speak gracious, Lord, for your servants are listening. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, last week we saw in verses 11 through 18, John speaking about the command of the gospel for us. In verse 11, he describes the command of the gospel very simply as love one another. Then he goes on in the next several verses through verse 18 to describe what he means by Christian love. And he boils it down and expresses it in a beautiful way in verse 16, where he says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." It was a beautiful verse. It describes or alludes to the death of our Savior on the cross, something that John personally witnessed. And we saw last week how that transformed John's life and how he wants it to transform our lives as well. And it certainly does. But there's a problem in connection with this. The problem with the beautiful example of Jesus' love is the burden it puts upon us. And John expresses that in verse 16. He says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, that's a beautiful example, but it's an example that's fit to crush us. Because who of us could claim to have this Christ-like love? And so, therefore, now in verses 19 through 24, John is seeking the aged apostle John. The very wise apostle seeks to reassure us. He seeks to comfort us as we face this beautiful but exalted and heavy example. He tells us what he's going to do in the first verse, verse 19. Let me read verses 19 through 24, our passage today, and you can hear it for yourself. Let us hear the word of God. John wrote this, but we know that John's words, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are indeed the words of God. Let us hear God's word. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of this his holy word. What is John trying to accomplish here in our lives in this brief passage I've read? Verse 19, by this, by what I'm about to say, we shall know that we are in the truth, or of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. John is expressing here the idea of Christian assurance. How can you be sure that you are of the truth, that you belong to Jesus Christ? How can your heart be reassured? That word reassured in the original language means to set at rest. It's a beautiful phrase. What would it be like to have your heart set at rest about the truth of your relationship with God through Jesus Christ? That's what John is seeking to accomplish. And so he moves right into it in verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Now, I find it strange that many of the commentators completely misunderstand John's intention in verse 20. They seem to isolate verse 20 from verse 19. They forget what John is setting out to do to reassure us, and they actually interpret verse 20 in a very rigorous way. They talk about the heart being the conscience, which they're absolutely right. That's what John is speaking of here. That voice inside that tells us when we're doing right or when we're doing wrong. And they end up pitting God against the conscience, and they say that if your conscience knows a few things about you that you've done wrong, God knows the whole story. And they make the weight of it all even more crushing. But that's not what John is speaking about here. The key word in verse 20, if you look at it, is the word condemns. Now, in the original Greek language, the language the New Testament was written in, the word condemned is a compound word. And it's made up of two words, the word to judge against someone else. So if someone judges against you, obviously he's condemning you. And that's what the word means. Now, this is the word John uses all through the Gospel of John. He uses it four times there. It's translated as condemn. The Apostle Paul uses it nine times, the same word throughout the book of Romans. And when he comes to verse 20, though, John does not use that particular compound word. He uses another word. It's also a compound, but it has a different flavor. And let me just read that to you. The word he uses literally means to know something against someone. Okay, instead of judging against someone, to know something against someone. Now, you can understand why the translators of the Bible say, well, that amounts to the same thing as the other word. It's condemn, and that's how they translate it here. But we miss the idea that John is using a different word that carries with it a very different nuance, a very important nuance. So let me read the verse to you as John wrote it, taking apart that compound word and reading it literally. For whenever our heart knows something against us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. See the difference? Can you see the balance between what our heart knows and what God knows? And what John is saying here is that when our hearts know something against us, and our hearts often do, when you think about how you love others and do you show love for others, our heart can accuse us of many, many failures. And when that happens, we need to remember that God knows more than our hearts. God knows more about these things, and we must depend not upon ultimately what our heart tells us, but upon what God tells us. Because the fact is, we are sinners. John makes that very clear in this passage. As believers, as Christians, we continue to sin. So our hearts will always know something against us. In fact, they'll know many things against us. And the point here is that we need to listen to what God is saying. His purpose here in writing this is not to terrify us, but to assure us, to comfort us, to set our hearts at ease. Look at how he begins verse 21. He doesn't begin verse 21 with sinners, hard-hearted wretches. No. What does he say? Beloved, beloved. John is speaking tenderly to us. He says to us, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. John is telling us in verse 21 and 22 why we should seek to be reassured about our faith in Christ and about our lives before him. The reason we should value reassurance, the reason we should value having our hearts set at ease, is not just so that we can be comfortable, but so that we can have a lively walk with the Lord Jesus. That's what he describes, verse 21 and 22, a lively, living prayer life. Instead of being just formal in our prayers, asking God to bless everybody, we will dare to ask for specific things because we have confidence that he loves us, and we know that he's powerful, and we know that he's willing to help us. And so we can lay these things before him and be at peace about it. Assurance is a wonderful thing that every Christian should pray for and seek for in their lives. Now, I can hear the question at this point. I think the question many of you might be thinking about right now is, well, how can I ever have assurance? I mean, how can I know that I'm keeping God's commandments and doing what pleases him? I'm still a sinner. And every time I try to keep his commandments, I seem to fail. And that leads us to the key verse in this passage, verse 23. And this is his commandment. John is going to tell us now what it is that God wants us to do above everything else. What is it that really pleases him? That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. The key verse here is verse 23. Here is the power to keep Christ's commandments. The point of this passage, you must understand, is not to lay aside our conscience and to stop listening to our conscience. The point is to listen to your conscience, but to bring the conscience's accusations to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what verse 23 is telling us to do, to bring our sins to Christ. That is the command that God the Father gives us, that he wants us to obey more than any other. This is exactly the command that Jesus gave. John records it in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, when the people who were listening to Jesus preach said to him, "What must we do that we might be doing the works of God?" Jesus' reply was this: "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's the obedience that God is seeking for. And when we obey him in this way, we will find ourselves enabled by him to obey him in the second command, that we love one another. It has to begin with faith. This is the testimony that the Apostle Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 3. after telling the Philippians in great detail about his former life as a strict Pharisee, as he described all the ways that he was striving to please God by keeping the rules, he then goes on to say in Philippians 3, verse 8, I count everything, he's talking about all these good works that he had done, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Paul is saying all the good works that I was doing, all the religion that I was accomplishing, I look upon as garbage compared to knowing Jesus Christ personally. He goes on in verse 9, and I wish to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul is saying that he learned the gospel there. And what he learned is that we do not gain heaven by our obedience, by trying harder, by being sterling people, but we gain heaven by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He goes on to explain in Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, that this has always been the way of salvation, not only now with the gospel, but even in the Old Testament. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This has always been the way of salvation. It's never been by works. It's always been by faith, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in God the Father to provide a provision, a lamb to pay for our sins. And Paul goes on to say in Philippians 3, verse 11, that this is the only way of salvation. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, that is, by keeping the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Our record is a record of guilt, but Christ's record is a record of peace and of righteousness. John is seeking to reassure us of our salvation, and he's telling us that it does not come from what we do, but assurance of salvation comes from what Christ has done. And furthermore, when we trust Christ for salvation, we're enabled to love one another. Verse 23, as I said, is the key verse here. It is a marvelous passage. It corrects two errors. It corrects, first of all, the mistake that some people have made, that thinking if you do good deeds and you're active in Christianity, that makes you a Christian, even though you may not have a personal relationship with Christ. It's utterly wrong. There are many people out there that are leading upright lives by our standards, and we look at them and admire them, but they don't know Christ. They're not believers without faith in Christ. On the other hand, verse 23 corrects the idea that if you have faith that is a knowledge of salvation, but you don't obey the Lord Jesus, you don't love others, that makes you a Christian. It doesn't. Faith without works is dead. It's non-existent. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. But genuine faith always results in a change of life. You know, some people have pitted the message of the book of Romans against the message of the book of James. And John manages here in verse 23 to make both books kiss, to make the whole thing a seamless garment for us to understand. We're saved by faith, a faith that moves forward into works, not perfect works. You will never do perfect works in this world. Your heart will always have something to accuse you of, but Christ answers the accusations of our hearts. And then John finally finishes in verse 24 with our assurance as we move forward into the future. Whoever keeps his commandments, that is to trust in Jesus Christ and love one another, abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. What he's telling us here is that we have a firm confidence as we face the future. Now, we know Jesus is the good shepherd, and Jesus says that we're his sheep. And we know that sheep are really adorable animals. They're beautiful to see out in the pasture. But on the other hand, those who keep sheep assure us that sheep can be exceedingly stupid, stubborn, and foolish. They tend to wander away. And that's the way we are. We tend to wander. A Christian hymn talks about that. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And that's what we face. So knowing that, how can we be assured of our faith and love proceeding into the days ahead? And he answers that, by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Jesus mentions this in John 6, verse 37. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He's not going to lose a single person. When his banquet is met up in heaven at the final day, there will be no empty places at the table. All will be there. In John 10, verse 27 and 28, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The point here we see is that Christ knows us, he holds us, and because of his strength and his righteousness, we have assurance that we'll never perish. When I first went to seminary, my first year there, there was a student who had graduated a few years earlier who had been invited back to speak in one of our chapel services. The president of the school had asked him to come and share his first experience as a new pastor. He came and told us that he became pastor 4 years earlier of First Presbyterian Church in a small Mississippi town. He said this town was as sleepy as Mayberry of old. And when he first got there and preached his first sermon and met the wonderful folks of the church, he felt like, well, this is going to be a pretty easy billet because it's not going to have the big city problems here. The next night, after he got home from the office, his phone was ringing, and it was a lady on the phone, and she said, are you the new pastor at First Pres? And he said, yes. And she said, well, I live next door to one of your elders, and there's something terrible going on there. You need to get over here right now. He couldn't imagine what it was. He drove over there, and an ambulance was pulling away. The elder's daughter had gone berserk. She was overdosing on drugs. They had taken her to the hospital, and it didn't look good. He put the elder in his car, and they drove down to the emergency room. He said, when we got to the door, I could hear this girl screaming inside. They had secured her to a gurney. They were trying to get an intravenous line into her arm, and she was thrashing about just uncontrollably. Now, this guy's just out of seminary 3 days earlier, and he had no experience with drug overdoses or anything like that. And he said, I just said a silent prayer. Lord Jesus, please show me what to do. And he said, I walked up to the gurney and I grabbed the girl's hand and I said, sweetheart, God's got a hold of you and he's not going to let go. He said, I wasn't even sure the girl knew I was the pastor, but her eyes locked on mine and she began to relax. And the doctor was immediately able to get the PICC line in and start administering to her the medication that she needed. God's got a hold of you and he is not going to let go. That underlines what John is saying here. He's telling us that our assurance is based upon God's faithfulness, his strength, his love, not ours. If we depend on our own strength, we will never be at rest. We will always fail. But if we look to Jesus, if we trust in him as God has commanded us to do, then we will find that as our dependence on Jesus increases, our hearts can be at rest. May God grant this to each of you this day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that our hearts are rarely at rest in this troubled world, and most of the time they are troubled not so much by what we see around us as we are troubled by what we see within. Father, when we recognize our failures and our sins, help us not to ignore them, but help us to bring them to the Savior, who is compassionate, who is loving, and who is able to forgive those who come to Him. Help us to find our rest in Jesus Christ alone. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.